There are many theological institutes and many ministries that have learned a strategy and tactic of sending out very professionally designed mailings to play on sympathies, and they do this to get your money. They talk about the various needs and show heart-touching pictures and try to manipulate you giving you the idea that if you don't give, their operation will completely shut down. And not only that, that God's plan for his church and ministry will be thwarted. One commentator rightly observed that if the apostles were here, they would probably be incredibly shocked the way that the Christian church solicits money. The early church, which was a church dynamically empowered by the Holy Spirit, was completely funded by voluntary giving. When the early church was making great progress, it was in tune with the Holy Spirit. Giving was generous, and it was voluntary. There was no coercion, there was no compulsion, there was no manipulation, there were no rules, no regulations, no pledges. What people don't realize about faith pledges, as Dr. S. Lewis Johnson once said, is that they fail to realize that God has promised to meet the needs of his believers and the body of believers, end quote. Now, when the church starts to try to humanly create means to generate funds for the work of God, it almost inevitably has to turn away from trusting God and depending on God for its needs. The churches that truly trust God do not have faith pledges or faith promises. They pray and they ask God to supply their needs, and they depend on the Lord to get the work done. Now, when you think of a great church, what comes to mind? Well, we live in a day where there's a lot of confusion on this question. Many churches are a reflection of our society, and they have become satiated with entertainment. Because you know what? Entertainment sells. It's the very nature that of entertainment that it brings in cash. Neil Postman, in his profound book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, wrote, and I quote, "Toward the end of the 19th century, the age of exposition began to pass, and the early signs of its replacement could be discerned. Its replacement was the age of show business." And the truth of the matter is that show business, when you're talking about show business, truth is irrelevant. What matters is that people are entertained. Substance counts for little. Style is everything. In the words of Marshall McLuhan, he says, "The medium is the message." Unfortunately, that kind of thinking now rules the church as surely as it does the world. And sadly, far too many evangelical churches in the United States find less than biblical ways to enhance attendance at their services. Some assert that so long as the Bible is preached, then the medium doesn't matter. But that's utter nonsense. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur aptly notes, and I quote, "If an entertaining medium is the key to winning people, why not go all out? Why not have a real carnival? A tattooed acrobat on a high wire juggling some chainsaws and shouting Bible verses while a trick dog balances on his head. That would draw a crowd. And the content of the message would still be biblical." It's a bizarre scenario, but one that illustrates how the medium can cheapen and corrupt the message. I was listening to Doug Wilson this week, and he made a comment that I thought was very interesting. He says, being biblical is not always biblical. As a matter of fact, what he means by that is sometimes you use a Bible verse that in the Bible it means what it means, and then you try to say that it means something it doesn't mean. You try to use it in a situation that's completely out of context. And so I would have to fully agree with Doug Wilson that being biblical is not always biblical. But too many church leaders believe that to win the lost, they must attract them with some sort of worldly entertainment. Charles Spurgeon, the man who was called the Prince of Preachers, said, if you have to give a carnival to get people to come into the church, then you will have to keep giving carnivals to keep them coming back. I couldn't agree more. But churches are willing to do this. I found that many people say, well, you know what? I'm not being fed. I'm not being fed at my church anymore. And normally what they mean is the carnival is no longer exciting. I need to go somewhere where there's a different carnival. Something that gives me that liver quiver. Something that makes me feel good when I walk out. And so the question really becomes, what does a great church look like? Well, I hope I end up being able to at least answer that question this morning. And I think we'll find that picture of a great church in our text for this morning. Like I said, it was a great church. It wasn't a perfect church. Because next week, God willing, we'll see that sin was even in that church. But nevertheless, Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us a picture of a great church in our text for this morning. Luke tells us that the first century Christians were turning the world upside down. The first century church was exploding with growth. And this was all within a few months, that the church had grown to an estimated 10 to 15,000 people. God was blessing the church with extraordinary growth. The nature of the church has become altered from a previously transient state, which was where there were little pockets of believers all over the countryside. And now at Acts, you see the church starts to form in one location. After Christ's resurrection, the church begins to be much more restricted and localized personally. It becomes a church at Jerusalem, a church located in one place with one people in a locality. And now there is clearly membership of this church. They identify with each other. And during the Lord's ministry, this body of believers becomes even more defined and called the church as it is formed in Jerusalem. And as we progress through the book of Acts, the church's officers will become obvious. Her gifts will be more pronounced. The doctrine will be established and the practice defined. So if you would, please, turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 4 and verses 32 through 37. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one, or each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we're all too familiar with what we would understand as communism. We need to understand that a seed form of communism was actually present in and among the ancient philosopher, Greek philosophers. Actually, some historians propose that this form of social interaction was practiced by the early church, and they think that it was according to this text, and by other religious groups, including the Puritans and Pilgrims. So there's many of these historians that go, well, you know what, here's a case for communism. But that's not true. The ideology seemed to grow more obvious as a reaction to the Industrial Revolution, when socialists blamed capitalism for their woes and the suffering of the new class of people made up of average wage earners. Communism had become the ideology that had been practiced widely in the 20th and 21st centuries due to the work of Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. And according to Marxist theory, class conflicts arise in capitalistic societies due to contradictions between the material interests of the oppressed and the exploited working class, the class of wage earners, the class that produces the goods and services for the upper class, the ruling class that owns the means of production. Because they own the means of production, the people in charge get their wealth on the backs of laborers. And so they saw it as inequality. The solution was to force the wealthy class to give part of their excess to the lowly wage earners. They called it equity, accomplished through redistribution of wealth. Well, if that sounds familiar, it should. Because if you've watched the news lately, you see that. You see all of what is happening now, where there is the oppressed and the oppressor. Those who do the work and those who own the businesses that make their money off these people doing the work. And so many people think that this new church in Jerusalem practiced that. But that's not true. But the thing is, did the first century church decide to practice communalism? Communalism is a more modern ideology than communism. While it's similar, it's different in that communalism is mostly voluntary. The idea is simply that the members of the commune will have all things in common. We, the mature generation, saw this idea practiced firsthand in the hippie communes, where young libertarian idealists agreed to pool all their resources so everyone could be equal. But you know what happens with that? Sharing all things meant sharing spouses and children, and that never works for the good. Multiple scholars are convinced that the early church in Jerusalem practiced communalism. But is that what the Christians were doing according to our text? In a way, as far as material possessions are concerned, I suppose there's an aspect of communalism that we will see. But I want to sit there today, look at the distinctions between them. The major distinction between the church's practice and communism or communalism is actually motivation. Political and economic ideologies are built on attempting solutions to financial, material, and social needs. But Christianity has a different goal. Christianity is built on love. Christianity is built on a genuine compassion for Christian brothers and sisters. How can we say we love a brother or sister and yet not be moved to help them when we find that they're in legitimate need? And I hope that you understand this and hear this. Unity with believers is not really a goal as much as a result of right fellowship. I'll say that again. Unity with believers is not really a goal as much as it is a result of right fellowship. Right fellowship with Jesus will result in right fellowship with other Christian believers. Who demonstrated that better than the apostles themselves? When they walked with Jesus, they sometimes quarreled. They were people. They were sinners. We're sinners. Sinners saved by grace. But now, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they led the unity of the church. And so as we look at our text, again with verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." That verse starts off with, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." That word heart and soul are similar in meaning. But when they're used together in Scripture, as Luke does here in our text, there's a subtle but important difference in them. The word for heart is the Greek word cardia. And it's where we get our English word cardiologist and cardio exercise. It has to do with the organ in our bodies that pumps blood. It's the actual heart. But in Scripture, the heart largely meant the affections of someone. Whereas the word soul in the Greek is the word psuche. And whereas the heart is the affections, the soul is meant to be the mind or will or the purposes. And so taken together, these two terms, heart and soul, refer to our feeling, our thinking, our willing. They are referring to the whole soul. And Luke, by saying the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul, he was conveying the idea that they were closely unified. They shared feeling, they shared thinking and willing, and they had common heart and common soul, meaning they were one. But remember, back in chapter 2 of Acts, we find no fewer than 15 different nations present at Pentecost. So, I mean, if you look at this, there's a diversity of regions and nations and cultures that all were coming together, and yet they were finding they were one heart and one soul. They had a common heart and a common soul. Folks, this is supernatural. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's beyond natural ability of mere men. John Calvin once said, "It is a wondrous thing to see a large assembly of people in agreement, more wondrous than two or three who might enjoy mutual friendship. It is possible they can agree. It is an obvious miracle when a large multitude lives in peace. The Spirit of God had to have his hand on it," end quote. You see, every Christian by definition loves the triune God. Every Christian by definition loves the Holy Scriptures, loves the Lord's Day, and loves the Lord's people. In short, they love God and all that uniquely belongs to him. So I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2. Here's starting with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interest of others. The great preacher, Puritan preacher, Thomas Manton, said this, and I quote, "Brotherly love is such an affection as knits the hearts of Christians to one another as if they had but one heart and one soul in common among them," end quote. Is that beautiful? Is that not just what the church ought to be? There's a unity in believing. They fundamentally believe the same theological truths. They believe what the Bible says about God and man and sin and Christ and salvation, about the church, about heaven and hell. And if you ever wonder why there can be such dissension in a church, it's based on what they believe. If you don't believe biblical truth, you need to go to the lowest common denominator, and that's normally just worldly thinking. Whereas two Christians fundamentally have the same goals and purposes. In all that we do, we live for the glory of God. This is the ultimate aim and goal of all of our lives. We don't live for ourselves. We don't seek to promote our own agenda. We don't seek to have little pockets where it's us four, no more, shut the door. We end up saying, no, what is best for the group? We're willing to put away personal preferences and opinions and find true peace and unity. But I want to remind you of the distinction that we have here with unity. There's two kinds of unity. There's positional unity and practical unity. Positional unity is the unity that is certain and actual. All Christians have this kind of unity. And the reason is obvious, that we all are indwelt with the same Spirit and have Christ in us as our federal head. And by the way, the previous churches that I was an elder at, in the bylaws, it was majority. When the elders would vote on something, it was a majority vote. And if there was just one outstanding, too bad. I was involved with that. 5-1. Fought for it. We ended up going because it was majority vote, and it was a train wreck. You know what's in our bylaws? Unanimous decision. Why? Because if we're of one Spirit, we will come to that unanimous decision. And so, in this sense, Christian unity is a certainty. We have a common love, a common faith, and a common goal. And you know this. Let's say you're at a public place and you meet another Christian. You begin to talk about struggles of life, the glorious gospel, the hope of eternal life. And even though you might differ on certain issues, and some of them are rather important, there's this basic unity. I have met so many people that are brothers or sisters in Christ. I've been in Hawaii, in the ocean, talking to someone, and they said, I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. And we had a wonderful conversation, even though there were some differences in our thought. But we both had Christ as the common head. And then we have practical unity. And by this, I'm referring to the unity that needs to be fostered, to be maintained and preserved and actually increased. That's what the Apostle Paul was teaching the Ephesians. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Starting with verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If you notice, Paul roots his exhortation in practical unity, and it's grounded in positional unity. There's somewhat of an odd progression in this text at this point. Luke has been describing the extreme unity of the people and the result of their changed hearts because of trusting in Christ. And the result was demonstrating of Christ's love. But all of that pointed to the result of true saving faith. And I believe that's why these seeker-friendly churches are struggling, because they really don't have people that are of true saving faith. What do you expect when you have people who are only there because they want some religianity and not Christianity? They want to feel like they've done something good instead of they're there to worship a God that has done something good. So we see the source of this unity in verse 33 of our text. There we read, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was given, was upon them all. Now, to understand grace and our response to it, you need to understand this apostolic message preached in verse 33, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is nothing Christian. The Christian is not a set of rules or morality. Christianity is not this personal relationship with Christ. It's not a series of activities and rituals. It's not a set of doctrines or teachings. It's not a particular belief. Now, before you get all stirred up and go, oh, wait a minute, I thought it was all of that. Remember what I said? Not all things that are biblical are biblical. You can have all those things, or seemingly have all those things that I just mentioned, and be apart from Christ. It's only when you have Christ. you have been regenerate, born again in the Spirit, that all of those things come into play. You are either in Christ or you're not. And so Christ has to be the core of who he is and what he did. Because all of the things that I mentioned apart from Christ are worthless. This is the message that's preached, and this is the message that we're called to believe. But whether you believe it or not does not make it go away. The message is simply this, that Jesus is the promised one from the Old Testament. He is God in human flesh, the God-man, fully God, fully man, or as R.C. says, and I love this, truly God, truly man. He lived a perfect life of perfect obedience to the law of God, something that none of us could do. He was sinless, and that he came for the purpose of dying. This was not an empty act to show us how important we are. It was an act to show how important he is. So many people sit there and go, but Christ died for me. Oh, that's a reality, all right. But it wasn't for you. It was all for the glory of God. When we sit there and we switch it, we think, oh, you know what? If I was the only person on earth, God would have died for me. You know what? That may be true. But you need to remember, it's not about you. It's about him. It's about the glorious Christ, who is God and man, who died in our place, who became our substitute. Why? Because of sin. Sin is first and foremost in relationship to God. Only secondarily is it in relationship to one another. Sin is a quality or power that dominates this creation. We have all been born under sin. And that sin dominates us. Because of this power that continually presses upon us, we commit sin. We sin because we were first sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners, therefore we sin. So, what is sin? Sin is anything that opposes the will of God or the character of God. Sin is anything that opposes the will of God or the character of God. Sin is anything that has greater joy or importance than God himself. Theologian James Oliver Bruswell said in his book of Systematic Theology, quote, sin may be the definition defined ultimately as anything in the creature which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of the Creator. End quote. The effect of sin separated us from God. Sin makes us now rebels before God. It enslaves us to itself as our master rather than God as our master. And the consequence of sin is death. This is why Jesus came to die, so that he could be a substitute for us. The Bible says that the soul that sins must die, and we all have sinned, and we all must die, unless one who had no sin died in our place. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus was the perfect substitute. But if you notice, they talk about the resurrection. The resurrection is most important because in it we find the certainty that Jesus' death actually accomplished what it was set out to accomplish. The resurrection tells us that God accepted Jesus Christ's death. If he would have died and not been resurrected, you would have no hope. But you know what? Because he died and was resurrected, there's a stamp on your account when you come in relationship with him, paid in full. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing greater in this world that the promise is true that Jesus gave all that who hope in him and him alone shall be raised from the dead as well as he was. That's what it means to be a Christian, to share in the hope and certainty of Jesus as our perfect substitute who took our sin and died on our behalf, that he rose again on the third day and is coming again to take his home, but then to judge those who are not his. This is what's happening in our text here. Verse 33 is simply a testimony of the teaching of the church. The apostles had one core message. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over all because Jesus rose from the dead. You notice at the end of verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. Grace is normally understood as undeserved favor. I would say it's ill-deserved favor. We deserve something. Say undeserved favor. We deserve condemnation in hell. Grace is ill-deserved favor and kindness by God. It is the essence of why God saves anyone. No one deserves it. No one can earn it. No one is worthy of it. But yet God shows us infinite and eternal grace. God granted special, unusual power to these apostles in witnessing of that grace. That power, the Greek word for power is dunamos. It's where we get our English word dynamite. Grace was the dynamo of God. The word great is the word megas. It means of great measure or great intensity. Without special power from God, our witness will be no more than stories and information. Just a bunch of religious chit-chat. The Greek here actually reads that there was mega power, which means the apostles were preaching. People sensed the level of dynamic power and authority when they heard that. Their preaching had the power of God in it. And people realized the resurrection of Christ set him apart as the only God and Savior. We would be wise to ask God to grant us great power when we tell about the resurrection of Christ or any other great truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of how much more effective we would be in our attempts to edify each other if we spoke with divine power. Not only did God grant us great power to witness, but he also granted us great grace to all. because God pours out His grace on us sinners to bring us into His family through Christ, He continues to give us great grace to witness for Him. Throughout the Christian's life, God continues to pour out His favor and kindness to help us serve Him, to witness for Him, to be conformed into the image of His Son. So what happens when the Lord's witnesses receive this great power and this great grace? Well, verse 34 and 35 tell us, "Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them to each as anyone had need." The result is almost shocking. These people actively shared their possessions so that there was no material need within the church. That there was not a needy person among them, meaning that there was no one that could have their essential sustenance. And this can at first become a little shocking, because Jesus in Matthew 26:11 says, "For you have the poor with you always." So He wasn't talking about whether there was different classes within the church. Jesus is saying that there will always be poverty at some level, and poverty is a result of sin. It's not always the consequence of individual sin. That would be slothfulness or foolishness. Poorness is a result of the principle of sin in the world. And this is why the Mosaic Law is full of instruction telling God's people to watch out for the poor. But even Jesus' day, there were plenty of poor people. And there were plenty of needy people, as there are nowadays. How many of them were Christian brothers and sisters? And so in this amazing display of God's grace, that common need disappeared in the church. They focused on the work of the gospel. They provided for those. And as many as were owners of lands and houses, they brought the proceeds of what they sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. Some people suggest that part of the problem was the Jewish people from Galilee or in the remote areas moved to Jerusalem to be part of the church. And that is possible, and that's probably part of it, that these people at Pentecost, once they were converted to Christ, they chose to stay in Jerusalem. But it talks more about that the fact that these owners liquidated their real estate. And it's more has to do with that they were serious about following the Lord's command that they might leave their houses behind so they could go into, as it says in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So they went and they sold their stuff so they could do that. Yes, many of them moved to Jerusalem, but they also went, it's not just moving to Jerusalem, it is making sure that we're ready and prepared to go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They wanted to be ready. And also, God knew within a short time, Saul of Tarsus would be wreaking havoc on the church in Jerusalem. And as a result of that persecution, everyone would, except the apostles, fled the city. And we'll see that later in Acts 8. But, you know, the thing is, they were in Jerusalem, and then this persecution came upon them, and except for the apostles, they fled. Except for the apostles, they fled. And you go, well, what is this? They just became a church. They're just all united together. They're doing one heart, one mind, one soul. I thought it's interesting. This is what I think was happening. Young birds leave the nest before they can fly. Birds are not taught to fly. Rather, they are simply pushed out of the nest and expected to work it out on their own, letting instinct take over. They're not orphans, and in most cases, their parents are feeding them and watching close by. I think that's what was happening. These people who were in Jerusalem, they would have loved to stay in Jerusalem. But through the diaspora, the dispersion of Jews, God sort of said, you know what? You're going to learn how to fly. You're going to go out and you're going to be witnesses for me. Not staying in, as a body in Jerusalem. You're going to go out and you're going to go to Judea, Samaria, and the end of the world. And so we see that God's plan is not always discernible, but I'll tell you what, His timing is always impeccable. And so these people brought their proceeds to the apostles for distribution. It wasn't to take care of poverty, it was to take care of need. And laying the money at the apostles' feet was a pretty good demonstration of complete commitment to Christ. And there was no indication here or anywhere in Scripture that the apostles solicited this money or put pressure on anyone to give. If you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. And by the way, this is what we have on our tithing box, our giving box at the back of the church. Here it says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You see, laying the money at the apostles' feet was a sign of detachment. The money went from their hands to the Lord's. Just simple. And the apostles, they simply were in charge of distributing according to need. With a church possibly numbering 10,000, that was probably a daunting task. And so the other issue is if the apostles distributed the money, it would prevent a recipient from feeling some sort of indebtedness to the person giving, to the donor. And this unusual activity had to be motivated by the Lord who is building his church. And see, that's the other aspect, is I don't know what anyone gives, and I don't want to know. If I knew what someone gave, if they gave a big gift or whatever, there's that sinful aspect that, you know, I might show favor. I pray I wouldn't, but I couldn't tell you that my flesh wouldn't sit there and go, that would change my preaching. I would end up seeing a verse and I would think, well, you know, old George, I can't offend him with this, what I preach, because I know he gave an awful lot of money to the church. I want to be an equal opportunity offender. You know, I want to be able to say, you know what? I'm sorry if I offended you, but that's the word of God. You know, take it up with the Lord. But see, the thing about all of this, of them bringing money, if such activity becomes driven by emotion, there will be a lot of foolish and costly choices that are made. Each of us are responsible to manage any material possessions that we have for the glory of God. By pouring out great grace on particular servants, the Lord may well reveal the need for highly unusual choices or activity. I've heard of people just saying, I just am selling this and I'm giving it to the church. And that's highly unusual. Churches who are fortunate enough to have buildings of their own as we do. I mean, for years and years we met in a place that we rented. And a lot of Sundays we walked into sticky beer-soaked floors. It was, praise God, it was okay because He provided. We don't want to be those people who, you know, well, what's with this? How come this wasn't cleaned up? Oh, we praise God for every bit of it. We also need to praise God for this. We can't be complacent. We have to go. He provided some place that's a nice place. Yeah, it has a drive-through for teller windows. Yeah, it is what it is. But it's a great place. And we need to understand that the Lord provided this. But we also have to, as members, remember that the land, the building, and its contents are not one person's to do with what they want. This is church property. Everything that involves church property should be accomplished by consent of the leadership of the church. I mean, if you want to borrow something, you ask. Otherwise, it's like stealing. You know, and the thing is, members have no right to take anything of common property, including church leadership. And that's why the church leaders need to understand the meaning of misappropriation of church property. They need to understand that they make decisions that are to the best of the church. And we also need to understand this is given through free will offerings of the church members. This is money that people have entrusted will be used wisely for the church. That brings me to a point that I'm going to mention, that we should not solicit money or goods from outside the church. God's people need to provide for God's church. We don't have bake sales. We don't have pasta dinners. We don't have rummage sales. We don't have all of that. If you do something individually and you want to do it, don't attach the church's name to it because it's not the church's. You want to have a group garage sale, go ahead and have it. But don't do it and say, oh, we're doing this. This is for Providence Bible Church. You don't have the authority to do that. If you want to do it, you do it. Because once you have that money, it is now yours. And you can decide to do with that money what you desire. I've talked to a number of pastors who have their tithe taken out of their check that they get. I don't want to worry about it. I end up going, nope, I want that money. I want that money in my grubby little hands so that I need to go, yeah, the transmission of the car went, my furnace just went haywire, I'll give to the Lord next time. No, I want that. So I make that decision on my own to say first fruits to the Lord regardless. And I praise God that Vicki and I have done that since we've been believers. Sometimes we did not know how we were going to feed the family, but we always gave first fruits, and we always had. Not plenty, but we always had our needs filled. And this is really what the Lord said to the Old Testament priests. They said, you know what? This is all done through free will offerings of the children of Israel. Exodus 25:1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. That's precisely what the New Testament church should be doing. Simply through the principle of cheerful and free will offering. This is the practical expression of oneness that we see of one heart, one soul. This is the Lord's provision to help our poor, poverty-stricken members. But we also have to remember that there are people who come into the church just looking for handouts. They understand that most Christians will give them what they want. They will give them the money for this or that, and yet they don't want to work. We are to take care of those who maybe are working but can't survive off of what they're making. Maybe they can't work because of physical limitations due to sickness or age. But listen, we need to work. If we can work. Work is not the effect of the fall. What does it say in Genesis that God worked in creation? We will have work in heaven. It's honorable, it's right, and it's good. But you see what happened is after the fall, work became aggravated. It became hard, sometimes even painful. Because sin is so pervasive and because work is impacted by the effects of the fall, some people find ways not to work. The Apostle Paul is very clear about what happens when someone does not want to work. If you please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Starting with verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat of their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, so many people are into the excommunication as judgment. Excommunication is discipline. It's to put that person away and outside. Do not have, always calling for repentance. What does it say in Matthew 18? If a brother sins against you, take it to him that you might win him over. The whole thing is reconciliation. And so, again, this isn't people who are not able to work due to illness, infirmity, or some genuine inability. Paul's command is if you're able to work, you need to work. And the world says, well, this is heartless and uncompassionate. But the Lord says this is the most compassionate thing that we can do, to hopefully drive a person to be one who is able to care for himself day after day. And the Bible does not endorse a socialistic economy. It teaches that we are to work in order to produce goods and services that will benefit our families and others as well. However, I am concerned about our sinful propensity to move away from work into laziness. In the 1800s, I don't know who really said it, but they made this statement: America will last until the populace discovers that it can vote for itself money out of the public treasury. That's exactly what's happening. Today, politicians want to give everyone money out of the public treasury, not only own citizens, but those who are not citizens in other countries. They just want to lavish money on them. And they do this to get into office. But then we all realize that this costs money. In order to get the money, they have to raise taxes. They have to do all of that. And that goes against the Word of God. But are we surprised that they're doing this? That those who are hostile against God are going against the Word of God? We shouldn't be. Let's look at our final two verses, verses 36 and 37. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We see this man who really, after everything that we read, he's pointed out as the epitome of a true believer who is all in for Christ. He's really a beautiful example of what we do as recipients of God's grace. We give, right? Both our time, our talents, our monetary resources. We do this when we remember and realize what God did for us in giving His Son, giving His Holy Spirit, giving every spiritual blessing. We see God's grace in the act of our giving. There are genuine needs that many experience that they need to see. They need to see this young church, people giving, people desiring to be building this up. And the way that this text is actually constructed in the Greek, it says that there was actually gradual liquidation of assets. So this isn't any kind of communism or communalism as a cult. This is actually the decision to divest of property because they desire to do it. it was not in the hands of the apostles in which they said, the apostles said, hey, you need to sell your land. This was the in the hands of the owners of the land. And the amount they gave for the need of others was up to them. They could give it all. They could give some of it. But this, it would be really tempting for us to just gloss over this, you know, this part about Barnabas. But I believe that next week, God willing, we're going to see Barnabas in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. Joses, or possibly his name was Joseph, is a contrast, but he's more than a mere contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas actually ends up a very important co-laborer with Paul in the second half of Acts. And so I think what we see here is Luke is introducing him as a very faithful church member with a charitable and gracious heart. And that name that they gave him, Barnabas, in the Greek is actually son of Paraklesis. But more accurately, it comes from the word parakaleo, which means to extort, to admonish, to encourage, to come alongside as a comforter. Very interesting. Because the word paraclete, which comes from parakaleo, is commonly used to refer to the Holy Spirit as an advocate, a counselor, a helper, a comforter. And so, in light of the of some of that subsequent information about Barnabas, we can conclude that he was an effective preacher and teacher. That this man was a Levite from Cyprus that at one point moved to Jerusalem, whereas a Levite, he would feel really at home. Remember, the Levites they were the priests. And so, in light of that, you see that this man, Barnabas, he's a practicing Levite, and you go, okay, as a practicing Levite, he wouldn't really have any assets because they didn't have assets. In the Mosaic law, Levites didn't own any property because they were set aside for God's purposes. So it's interesting that Joseph, or Joses, was the son of encouragement, was somewhat wealthy. The text doesn't say that he liquidated all his possessions, it just liquidated probably a field. And we know that Barnabas actually came from a wealthy family because his aunt, the mother of his cousin John Mark, owned a house large enough to be for a part of the church to meet. And so this is one of the things is you go, well, do I have to sell everything that I have? Well, no. God may have you keep some of what you have in order to use that in a specific way for the church. So, you know, it's like, well, man, I'm not following the Lord unless I sell everything. Well, no, that's not true. There will be things that you are told that you need to keep. But, you know, Levites ended up laboring in the temple, and they didn't have land. And so this is really something that this man actually probably wasn't a practicing Levite. But the critical thing is that he was willing to give what he did have. And because he was willing to do that, you know what happened? The apostles gave him a new name. They gave him a new name so he would be esteemed, as he would be seen as a leader. And so we can come away from this saying, we want to be a grace-filled, generous church that has powerful leadership and leadership that cares about the message of the resurrection. We want leadership that cares about preaching the truth. We want a leadership that is seeking to be a word and spirit church that is also a praying church. We want to give freely and generously because of who God is. We want to be a church that will go through persecution like Peter and John did, all with the focus of the glory of God, because we know what happened. I mean, here they got right out of prison, and what happened? They go out and they pray. They go out and they're stronger. Folks, we need to understand that we'll be stronger as we go through things. Peter and John, they were more resilient after being put in jail. And the church, with their prayer life, will strengthen believers. We will be more bold in proclaiming the name of Christ. We'll devote ourselves more to the Word of God. Above all, we will keep trusting God, who is gracious and generous and powerful, as He makes a bride for Himself. The church is His bride. The church is the one that He sets His mind on, His heart on. I hope that we pray that God will give us all a great commitment to the great commandment and great commission to go into the end of the world, to preach the gospel, that people may be saved. We can all talk it here, but do we talk it out there? Do we do it here when we're safe, but don't do it when you might be called narrow-minded, a bigot, a hater? Will you take the gospel? Tell someone, have the boldness to say, you're a sinner, and you're condemned already. And apart from Christ, you're hellbound. Apart from Christ, there's no hope. That they need to repent and believe. Receive Him as your Lord and your Savior. And desire to follow Him all the days of your life. Are you willing to do that? I pray that by the Holy Spirit, you will be born again if you do not know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Son told us that we cannot serve two masters. And we know that we cannot serve both you and money. We are so prone to view our material possessions selfishly, to think that these things are ours for us to spend on our desires. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for that. Give us eyes to see you. Give us eyes that understand and recognize that all things belong to you and that they are to be used for your glory and your kingdom purposes. I pray that we would be faithful, sacrificially giving of ourselves, of our time, of our resources, in response to all that you have given us. Lord, give us that joy so that we can give sacrificially in all things. We pray this in Christ's most precious and glorious name. Amen.